doing? Good. All right. I wanted to thank Josh so much for asking me to teach. This is such a privilege and an honor to stand in front of you guys. So I'm going to pray before we get started. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you that this is your word and that the things that you would have us to hear tonight, that we can do that. And Father, I just thank you for the spirit that you've placed within us and the abilities that gives us to hear your true word. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start out in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So while you're turning there, I just kind of wanted to reiterate what Josh ended with in his teaching this afternoon. We live in a world where the adversary is always going to challenge truth, and this is truth. And, you know, what he said, actually wrote it down verbatim, says, God forbid that we would ever turn away from those with good motives and the good message because we let the devil trick us. So with that, let's read verse 13. For this cause, also, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I want to take some time and look at this contrast, the words of God versus the word of men. Words have power, whether they're man's words or God's words. And I know that doesn't sound like something that you would normally hear, but man's words have power when we believe them. If somebody tells you that God's word isn't true and you believe that, that is stealing from you. That's having power over your life. So I want to talk about how important it is that these Thessalonians believed that the words of Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the words of God. They accepted those words in a place of authority and reverence. And in doing that, they had to reject some things. They had to reject man's words. We can see that they were the genuine messengers, that when in verse 3 through 6, they didn't use deceit or flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. They didn't seek glory. They came, they spoke the word, and these people believed those words to be the truth of God's word. Go to Proverbs 18, please. And in verse 21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. I didn't tell you, I'm in the King James. death and life are in the power of the tongue. I mean, that shows us that words have power, either for death or for life. The words that we speak could be words of death. And you'd probably find somebody who would love those words and follow right along behind you. And they're going to eat the fruit thereof. The words of life give power. They have power over us when we believe them too. And if what we're speaking is true, then we get to eat the fruit of life. The word of God is life. Philippians 2:16, you don't have to turn there, but it calls the word of God the word of life, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. These are important words. Romans 1:16, also a verse I'm sure all of you are very familiar with. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. these words have power. So what happens when we start to hold the words of men in that same esteem, in that place of reverence, in that place of authority in our hearts and minds, when we accept a man's words for truth? Go to Galatians 1, please. And in verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That word trouble, that's not an external trouble. That's not a, you know, the things that we've been learning about with the Thessalonians and them being persecuted from forces on the outside. This is an internal trouble. This is, now I'm confused. Now I don't really know what to think. I'm perplexed. This another gospel, which is not another, came in and perverted the gospel of Christ and troubled them in their minds. Turn over to Galatians 3. And the context of this is that these Galatians had been taught that what we have from God is by grace, not by works. It's not by anything we've done, but it's because of what Christ did. And in verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had evidently set forth crucified among you? They had the evidence, but they didn't hold on to it. So now they're being bewitched. The power that these words had over them was to the end that they had been bewitched. I don't want to be bewitched. That doesn't sound like a fun place to be in life. So, you know, all they needed to do was hold on to that evidence of Christ crucified, and then they wouldn't have gotten bewitched, right? Go to Colossians 2. We're going to see another. Starting in verse 1, it says, Colossians 2, 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want wisdom and knowledge. And in verse 4 it says, and I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Josh covered this in his overview of Colossians, and what he pointed out was that this was a preemptive correction. This is a warning. I'm telling you all of this because you could be beguiled. When we're not holding those truths, when we're not holding the word of God in our hearts and minds, in that place of authority and reverence, we risk being beguiled by somebody else who has something that sounds plausible, that might be true, sounds good. But what is it really? It's a word of death. Another example of this, go to Jeremiah 9. Oh, I'm still a little nervous. I'm having a hard time turning. Sorry. Okay, so the context of this is speaking of God's people, the Jews, who had God's commandment, who had the Word of God. They knew the Word of God better than anybody else on the planet, right? But they had not held it in that place of authority, in that place of reverence. So let's see what God had to say about that. In verse 5, it says, "And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity." Drop down to verse 8. It says, "Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth in wait." I mean, if what I'm speaking from my tongue can be thought of as shot out as an arrow, I think that's a good estimation of words having power. You know, if you get hit by an arrow, you're not going to just brush that off. And, you know, it had gotten to the place where they're wearying themselves to commit iniquity. Like, they're making a job out of it. So, you know, with all of this being said, if words have power over us, man's words and God's words, what makes God's words any different than man's words? I think that's a good question. I think that's a fair question. So I want you to think about some words that God's spoken that didn't need your believing. I'll help you out. Genesis 1:3, you don't have to turn there. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." I wasn't around to believe God when he said, "Let there be light," were you? Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I wasn't around for that one either. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." There's really not a lot of room for me in there. Those are God's words. He accomplishes the thing that he sends it for. It doesn't require my believing. Now, my believing is required in order to benefit from God's word. But God's words have power independent of my believing. And man's words don't. They derive their power from my believing. Yeah, let's turn there. Ephesians 1. In verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Again, this is something that he decided before the foundation of the world. There wasn't a whole lot of me in that decision. There wasn't a whole lot of you or your believing in that decision. It's our believing that allows us to be predestinated, though. So I would like to look a little bit at what God says his word is. Go to Psalms 19. I mean, I'm sure you've been in a meeting where you've heard in manifestations that God values his word. He tells you that his word is above all else, right? That he has given his word, that this is a word that is a gift to us so that we could know him. So I don't think that a lot of these things are going to be new. However, I think the importance on this is that we need to hold that. And we can't let that go. That's got to be something we stand on firm. because you get knocked off if not. Psalms 19, I'm not even there. Go to verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." I want to look at all of the things that it says here. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous. Why wouldn't you want that? I mean, when you put it that way, it's pretty simple. Like, I want that in my life. I would rather have that than lies. I would rather have that than be beguiled. Go to Psalm 62. I'm going to read this out of the ESV, starting in verse 9. It says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance they go up, they are altogether lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render unto a man according to his works." In verse 10, it says, put no trust in extortion and set no vain hopes on robbery. Those are two of the ways that the adversary is going to try to knock you off of what's the truth. We've got extortion, which is manipulation. I'm going to manipulate you into thinking or doing a thing that I want you to do. And then we've got robbery, which is brute force. You know, that's what the Thessalonians were dealing with, was brute force. But in verse 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard. That spoke so very loudly to me. I don't know if you've ever had a parent say to you as a young child, hey, you hear me this one time, or I'm going to say this once, but you hear me twice. Right? Like, look at the emphasis on what God has spoken. He spoke it once, but I'm going to hear it twice. You know, the Thessalonians, they had the heart of Jeremiah when they heard the words that Paul, Timothy, and Silas brought them. And I'm just going to read this because I'm sure you all know it by heart. Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." In order for us to live out this daily hope that God's given us, we have to hold God's word with that proper reverence, with that proper authority. We have to give it that place in our hearts and minds. And we can see that the Thessalonians did that. God has given us his word to hold in that authority so that we are not beguiled, so that we are not bewitched by the adversary. So how can we assume that this is what the Thessalonians did? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are at Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Sorry. "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So we can see that this is what they did because they imitated the churches at Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. And the imitation that they had in this particular instance was that they also suffered like things. You know, sometimes living out this daily hope is we're going to suffer some persecution. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12. And it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's put so plainly. And, you know, maybe that doesn't sound like a fun place to be either. So understanding what this persecution does, though, what it builds when we are trusting God through it, that gives us endurance, just like in the beginning of the chapter when it said, you know, when Lori was teaching about how it gave them that endurance of hope. That's a big part of our hope is this endurance. And so let's talk about a little bit about that piece of it. Sorry, I got away from my notes. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. So in 14, the end of the verse says, "For you also have suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 15, "and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for their wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." To the uttermost can be rightly translated as in the end, or, you know, to the uttermost kind of sound. That's a little more difficult to understand. In the end is a better way to put that. But what I questioned was, what is this filling up our sins? What is this that they're filling up? Because we know that we're born in sin. So anyone who's born in sin is full of sin. So how do we get filled up to deserve this wrath? Nathan did a great teaching about this and talked about how because of the disobedience of Adam, who we are all descendant from, you know, he lost the life that God gave that day. And being descendant from him, we're missing that life. This fact alone causes us to be worthy of God's wrath. So how does somebody get filled up? Ephesians 3:19. This is kind of on the opposite side of things. And you'll see what I mean. Verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, once you're born again, you're filled with all the fullness of God, right? So, you know, everybody receives the same Holy Spirit. I didn't get more, you didn't get more. I didn't get less, you didn't get less. Everybody's full. So what does this phrase mean, to be filled? Well, it can't mean a number. There isn't a number that you get to, that now you're filled. It can't mean that, because we know from other areas of the word that that's not the case. It's got to mean something different than quantity. Verse 16 again, it says, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You know, we know that. So this is kind of how I explain saved versus not saved, right? It's pass-fail. This life is pass-fail. Once you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for you, pass. Reject him and try to be good and stand before God on your own merit, fail. Those who are born again are full of all the fullness of God. Those who aren't are full of sin nature because they're born into that. So I'm going to read a couple of verses here that kind of go along with that full, which might help us to understand here in a minute, okay? So Luke 4:1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So there's being full. None of these verses really have a whole lot to do with anything except for the full part, okay? Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and of the elders of Israel. Again, filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 7:55, this is talking to Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and of Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So I think we can see that it goes back to the intention of the person who is full. This is talking about their intent to be full, right? These Jews that were persecuting the Thessalonians were full of sin. That was their intention, was I want to persecute them. And these people who were full of the Holy Spirit, that was their intention. They were walking by that Spirit. So it's a lot like what Jeremiah said in 9:5 that we've read previously. And if we go back there, it says, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. That's being full of sin. This is your job. You are working and laboring to commit iniquity. You know, there's an obvious difference between somebody who has politely said no thank you when you've asked them, have you heard about our Lord Jesus Christ? And someone who actively opposes others being saved, who persecute those speaking for God, the ones who make it their mission to make the lives of the believers and the carrying out of the commandment to preach the gospel just as difficult as they possibly can. So how do we respond to them? Well, for me at times, with righteous indignation, hopeless frustration, a futile anger, a futile because there's nothing we can do about it, you know? There is nothing that I am capable of doing to change the minds of someone who is making it their job to be full of iniquity. There just isn't. So this is why the next line in that verse is so important for us to remember. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, or in the end. We know what the end is for opposition to God. It's the wrath of God. It's not my job to change the situation or the minds of the people who are persecuting me. I wouldn't do a very good job if it was. So what do we do when our precious Lord's name is being blighted? Go to Romans 12, please. And in verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place or make way for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We're going to get into a little bit more about this wrath later in the week. You can see in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10, it talks about an everlasting destruction that's going to come when Christ returns. And it says when he returns to take vengeance on the evil in the world and those who promote it. That wrath, that's an important part of our hope. That is an important part of our hope. The devil is going to get it. Everything that he has done from the minute he decided that he was going to rebel against God until the day that Christ returns, all of that time span, that wrath of God, that's going to make that right. It's going to correct what he did. It is unacceptable what he did and how he has turned the hearts of God's man against him. And he's that wrath. We get to just make way for that wrath, right? We don't have to waste time on hopeless frustration, on righteous indignation. We can live peaceably with all men because we know there's a day coming. There's a day coming when that opposition, not that person, because we want every man to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but that opposition, that's going to be put under our Lord's heel. And that's a glorious day. You know, the Jews and the other men of baser sort in this area were, they were causing all kinds of persecution. They were causing all kinds of obstacles for the Gentiles to get saved. And, you know, this undermining of God's word, of God's purposes, that's, it's clear from his word that this is not something that is okay with him. Go to Revelation 22. You know, this is another evidence of what God says about his word. It says in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Don't add to it. And don't take away from it. I gave it, and I gave it perfectly. Leave it be and put it where it's supposed to be, in that place of authority, right? In Galatians 1, verse 8. Now, this is Paul talking to the Galatians and explaining to them how important this word is. And he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." God calls this prevention of right doctrine, the prevention of getting the Gentiles saved. He calls that being contrary to all men. And it doesn't please him. So those who are doing these things will have God's wrath in the end. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17. You can see how much Paul loved these believers. You can see the unity he felt with them, that parental concern that Josh was talking about earlier. You know, he discussed with them their shared future. And after these Jews and other countrymen of the Thessalonians had caused them to have to leave the area, we can see the distress that he felt at being separated from them. In verse 17, I'm going to read this from the I'll read it from the King James, but then I want to read it from the ESV. It says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." The ESV says, "when we were torn away from you." And the NIV says, "when we were orphaned by being separated from you." You see that distress. It's a little soft in the King James, if you ask me, being taken from you. That just means like, oh, well, something took me away. I couldn't get there. No, that's not what happened. What happened was they were torn away. And in verse 18, it says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Well, there's Satan again. What's he get? What's he get in the end? Wrath. Wrath. So, you know, we have to deal with him here, but we know what the end is for him. But he hindered them. And I think that we can surmise that that hindrance meant that what they were doing was important for God and for each other. In verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Back to Tom's teaching at the beginning, you know, what they were doing there was affecting eternity. They had an effect on eternity with the things that they were teaching the Thessalonians and the fact that the Thessalonians were believing. And in verse 20, it says, yeah. So in verse 19, it's kind of saying it as a question, like, well, aren't you our joy? Yes, you're our joy in verse 20. Yes, that's you. And, you know, the great thing here is that when Paul's talking about what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is seeing those people on that day, on the day Christ returns. He's seeing, Nathan, I'm looking at you, but I'm seeing you on the day Christ returns. What glory, what joy is that? What shared future we have. That is not a bad way to look at each other. When I look at you, to see you today, but I can see you in the future on the day that our Lord returns. This is living in light of living our daily hope. Sorry. I mean, it is. It's living in light of eternity, but it's today. It's our hope. It's in what we're seeing in our future. And, you know, how do we protect that? How do we protect that from being stolen from us today? Because we know that once we're born again, I'm going to see you when Jesus Christ returns. Whether or not I walk out this door and never do another thing for God, I'm going to see you. Don't want that to be true. The part about not doing anything more for God. But we know that we have that shared future. So we want to protect that. We want to protect the place of reverence, that place of authority where God's word goes. Because there are people who will try to beguile you, and there are forces out there that will try to bewitch you, and then see you at the gathering, I guess, right? I don't want to live that way. I want to live where every day could be that day, and the things that I do in that day are in light of the fact that it could be any second. It could be now. Now. So that's what I had to share with you. Thank you.
Thanks, Angie.
Thank you. Thanks.
I just had to share that. Is this coming through? Yes, it is. Okay. So significant what you shared about those filling up their sins. You know, just like when you got born again, you're now righteous, you're now holy, you're now saved. And yet the Word of God speaks about working out your salvation. Some Christians do, some don't, right? Some Christians fully explore what's theirs in Christ. Some don't. By the same token, although all are born alienated from God, all are born in sin, some choose to embrace that, some choose to explore that, some choose to make that their theme. You know, we're all men and women who aren't born again are alienated from God, enemies of God by birth, but not all of them are called enemies of the cross of Christ. Some are, because they've dedicated themselves not just to living a nice natural life, but to opposing the things of the true God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a whole different category. I think it's fascinating when you look at Peter, when you look at Jude, certainly, when you look at sections of Timothy, and these individuals come up, it's almost like, you know, when we think about the unsaved masses in the world, our hearts break. When we think about the enemies of the cross of Christ, like Angie shared so beautifully, that's not always our first reaction. And when Jude and Peter and Paul wrote about those particular individuals, it's almost like God gave them permission to get as extravagantly demonstrative as they could. You know, clouds without water and on and on and on and on. And yet, for example, in Jude, what God tells us to do is contend for the faith. In Timothy, what he tells Timothy to do is preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, right? It's difficult to continue to do that peacefully if we let those things distract us, as they've distracted so many Christians who react to it carnally and feel, my job now is to denounce that error. My job is to somehow oppose that error. No, that's not my job. That job is going to be done. But that's not our job. Our job is much simpler than that. And it's so wonderful, once again, that God has revealed those things to us so that we can continue peacefully and pointedly in the thing that he's called us to do, right? So, Angie, thank you so much. That was beautiful. And I didn't need to add to it. I just wanted to. We also have some announcements to clarify. Kathy, yes? Sean's going to do it? Okay. Sean's going to clarify some announcements for you. And here he is.